But Judaism was the immature thing. You cannot get an apple until you have a flower. And it's the apple that comes out of the flower. Judaism was the flower. It was the immature thing. Christianity is the mature thing. And therefore, what you see in the book of the Acts and what you see in the Hebrews is the coming out of immaturity, Judaism, and coming into maturity of full Christianity. And that is why when you read the Hebrews, you will notice that if a man goes back to Judaism, there's no salvation for him. Why? Because he denies the divinity of Christ, and he goes back to a system that God is finished with. And therefore, for that man, there is no salvation. And that is why that's almost impossible for a modern man who's living in a modern world that has no relationship at all with Judaism to commit the sins that are actually mentioned in this epistle. So once we can see these particular things, I'm sure it will be a help to us. Now, when you look at chapter 1, and I want you to look at it now, from verses 1 to 3, we see a sevenfold portrait of the divinity of our great high priest. And then from verses 4 right to the end, we see the sevenfold witness of the scripture concerning the divinity of Christ. And therefore you will notice that the scripture witnesses, mainly in the Psalms, to the divinity of the great high priest who is the Christ. In Psalm 2, concerning the firstborn, Psalm 45, concerning him being the object of the worship, the Son and the King, the Anointed One, Psalm 102, the Creator, Psalm 110, the Sovereign Lord. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, that all these great truths about the essential divinity of Christ are found in the confines of Scripture. But what I want to draw your attention to now is this sevenfold portrait of the divinity of our Lord Jesus as seen in verses 1 to 3, and this makes him the divine great high priest. Now look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now what does that mean? In the Old Testament, God was speaking through prophets to the fathers. And he was speaking to them at different times. The moment sin came into the world, God made a great declaration that he would raise up through the woman a man-child that would bruise the head of Satan, and whilst bruising the head of Satan, he too would be bruised. Now that came right at the beginning of creation. Right at the beginning of the fall of man. God made that glorious declaration. And that was one part of his prophecy. And then as you go through the Old Testament over and over again, you will see God making prophecies concerning his Son, concerning his own glory. But it was all fragmentary. It was as though we were just peeping through a little cloud, seeing the sun. It was as though we were just peeping through a curtain, seeing the light. And therefore, in the Old Testament, God was slowly but gradually, in a fragmentary way, revealing his own glory and the glory of his Son. He did it too in different ways. Sometimes he gave to the seer a dream. Sometimes he gave to the seer verbal and oral communication. Sometimes he gave to the seer a vision. But he not only did this at different times, but he did this in different periods and in different ways. But God was beginning slowly to reveal himself. But then, in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, what does that mean? there came a moment when God exhausted himself. Now, I know I'm using language that's rather dangerous, but this is what it basically means. When God was saying something like this: no longer can I reveal myself in a fragmentary way. No longer can I reveal myself little by little. But now I am going to say something that will exhaust my glory. You say, well, how can you exhaust the infinite? Well, that's impossible, I know. That's why I was saying something that's quite dangerous. But what it basically means is this: that God was going to fully and absolutely reveal himself through the Son. And therefore we see that the Son is the spokesman of God. But how do we learn of the Son? How do we understand that he is the Son of God? Do we understand this by theological education? No. Do we understand this by mere mental brilliance? Certainly not. Every revelation of the Son comes to a person with a humble and contrite heart. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then he goes on to explain that he's hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it to babes. And therefore his sonship and all the glory that's associated with that sonship is given by revelation. And that revelation does not come because of our mental brilliance. It comes because of our humble and contrite heart. Now I know some of us would almost turn in our grave if we heard this, but I'm going to say it. A little boy of 12 years of age can learn more of Christ through revelation than the greatest professor of theology that we have. When the Apostle Peter actually stated, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, blessed, happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father in heaven. In other words, there thundered in his mind the mighty revelation concerning the Son. Now, dear Christian, let's worship as we say this. If you have received a revelation concerning the divinity of Christ, and you can say with conviction, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, you have a revelation in your little mind that's greater than this universe. And we little realize the privilege that God has given to us, that we know the Son. And when I read that this morning, I just had to close my Bible and offer up a little prayer to God to thank him for giving a simpleton like me a revelation of his beloved Son. And all of us should be filled with holy praise. So we can see he is now the spokesman of God. And obviously John had this in mind when he says in his first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness couldn't put out or extinguish the light. And so we have him introduced as the Word. But now, having spoken of him as the spokesman of God, he is going to show to us now seven mighty expressions of his divinity. Now, would you please note carefully the first thing he says: whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, what does that mean? before he made the world, before he made the universe, before he made angels, before there was ever such a thing as time, when the eternal God lived in a perpetual today, right there on the blueprint of heaven, there was this mighty universe, all drawn out and beautifully sketched by God. And before God started creating one single thing, the Son, our great high priest, was the heir of everything that God created. Now, isn't that marvelous? And this seems to show to us the mighty sovereignty of God. That before anything was made, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, was the heir of all things, but more. Whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Now you will notice the word world there is in the plural, and sometimes it's translated, he made the ages. Now what does that mean? Well, of course, there have been various ages, and there will be coming ages. There's going to be the great millennial age, and then there's going to be the eternal state, and so on. And it can refer to God seeing everything that's in the world in which he created, and therefore he makes the ages. But I believe it's more than that. I think the NIV is correct in translating the word made the universe. And I believe that's the meaning. And therefore, the one who is the appointed heir was the one who created everything. Now, my dear friends, please get that in your mind. Every time we go out in the dark, and praise God for it, and we look up and see that star-filled sky, we see above us millions upon millions of worlds. Galaxies of stars. Astronomers tell us that they can't even find the edge of space, even with telescopes that are radioactive. They cannot plumb the depth of it. And the one who is appointed heir of all things is the one that made it all. And that's our great high priest. I say, the Jewish people never had a great high priest like that, did they? But let's go on. Who being the brightness of his glory. Now the word brightness is lovely. It's a brilliant word. And it's a lovely word. But perhaps a better word could be being the radiance. The outraying is the word of his brightness. Now what does that mean? All the prophets in the Old Testament that had a glimpse of the glory of Jehovah only had a little peep. As though the Lord was taking them to the keyhole of heaven and he was saying, now look, get your eye in that smaller hole and you'll see a little of the brightness of my glory. And that's all they had. But when Christ came into this world, he was the very brightness, the brilliance, the radiance, the outshining of his glory. And all the mighty glory of God was outshining in him. What a great high priest we have. We find in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6, that the whole earth is full of his glory. What does that mean? When we look at creation, we see two things. We see the imminent glory of God. And in everything that God makes, we see his glory. We see his glory in the flowers of the field and in the grass. We see his glory in the birds. We see his glory in the fishes and so on. And what a mighty glory that is. But again, that's only a little peep. The glory that he's speaking of here is not his creatorial glory. It's the glory of his essential person. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the actual outshining, the radiance, the outraying of the glory of God. It baffles us. But yet there's something in those statements that lifts up our hearts with praise and worship. But more, the express image of his person. Now what does that mean? It's the idea of the imprint. For instance, in the time when this particular letter was written, they would imprint upon some metal the very stamp of the head of Caesar. And that is basically the word. And what the writer is trying to get over to us is this, that the Lord Jesus was the exact expression, imprint of the very image of God. In fact, Philippians 2 tells us he was in the very form of God, and that word morphe means exactly the same as in every single detail. And therefore, it is ridiculous to imagine that Jesus Christ was in any way inferior to God. He was the exact impact and impression of God. Now, beloved, we must not say foolish things about the person of Christ. I've heard people saying that probably the Lord Jesus, although he was the Son of God, was probably not omnipresent when he came here. Now that is also wrong. We must remember this. He was just as much God when he was in flesh as when he was creating the whole world. And we must always bear that in mind. But let's go on. Upholding all things by the word of his power. There the idea is this, that he is sustaining all things. In other words, he is the God of the atom. All things hold together, says the apostle writing to the Colossians. He sustains all things, and all things hold together because of him. In other words, if you took away the Christ, the whole of the universe would disintegrate. Think of that. And that glorious being is our great high priest. But more. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now what have we seen? First of all, we have seen that he is the heir of creation. And our minds have boggled at that. Isn't that so? Then secondly, we have seen that he is the supreme artificer. In other words, he is the creator of the universe. And we worship him when we think that Christ is the creator. We have also seen that he made the whole universe. We have also seen that he is the brightness of his glory. We have seen that he is the exact imprint of his person. We have seen that he holds together the whole universe by his person. And as we see these mighty things, I'm sure of this, our minds begin to boggle, don't they? But here is something even greater. The masterpiece of Christ was not the creation of the universe. The masterpiece of Christ was the cross of Christ. And therefore, he sums up all his cross work by saying simply this, when he had by himself made purification for sin. And do you know what that means? All that sin has done to his creation through the cross. He's going to make purification, and he's going to remove it once and forever. Behold the Lamb of God. Now notice what we had on Saturday. Which taketh away the sin of the world. And one day through that cross, the whole sin of the world is going to be removed. What a Savior. What a mighty high priest we have. And having said that, then he returns to the main theme of his subject. When he had by himself purged or made purification for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, beloved, aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus is absent? What a tragedy it would be if he just lived in this little world. He has gone back to where he belongs. He's gone back to the Majesty on high. The Spirit has come to take the ground for Christ. And he is revealing Christ now to us as we wait upon him. And some of our hearts are becoming aglow as we see the glory and the majesty of our great high priest. But remember this, that's where Christ is in heaven. And he'll never be satisfied until he has all his children there with him. He doesn't want to be with us on earth in this limited place. In one where he is, of course, but he wants us to come up there to glory with him. And that is why we mustn't allow the devil to dangle the material things of this world before our eyes, so that we get all glued to them instead of seeing the glories that are in heaven. And therefore he goes from that particular subject of showing to us now from the Old Testament scripture, seven scriptures that reveal the glorious divinity of our Lord Jesus. Now my time is quickly going and I must get through this as quickly as I can now. But in the second chapter, he gives us a word of warning and he says that we mustn't neglect this salvation, and that basically means that some of the Jews were going back to the old economy. And he explaining to them that if the word that was spoken by angels, for the law was given by angels, and when there was disobedience to the law, there was a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that simply means that if they neglect this salvation and go back to Judaism, there is no escaping at all. And then having stated that, from 5 to 8, he shows to us the original dignity of man and the original sin that caused that dignity to be damaged. And then he presents to us Jesus, not now as the perfect Son of God, but now as the perfect man. Now, why should he say this? You see, he could not be a high priest until he was perfect man and perfect God. As perfect God, he comes out from the presence of God as the great apostle and reveals God to us. As perfect man, he goes into the presence of God and represents man to God. So as the apostle, he comes out from the presence of God and he reveals God to man. As the great high priest, he goes into the presence of God as man, revealing man to God. And there he pleads for us, and thank God he's pleading for us now. Apart from the prayers of our great high priest, all of us would be backsliders. We little realize how he's supporting us every day. But we've got to see him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now notice what happens in the first chapter. He is greater than the angels in every way. Now we find him voluntarily coming into manhood, and he's made a little lower than the angels as man. Why? In order to effect salvation. For the suffering of death. And what a death that was. And therefore we see two things. We see his humiliation that leads to crucifixion. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now I want to dwell upon that in a few moments. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what does this mean? In the first chapter, he's showing to us a sevenfold portrait of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. And he's showing to us the supreme greatness of our great high priest. In the second chapter, he's going to show to us a sevenfold picture of his humanity. And he appeals with us to observe carefully. But we see Jesus. And that's a very important statement. We see Jesus. And what basically is saying, look, I'm asking you now to look upon Jesus as the man. Now, first of all, he's made a little lower than the angels. But we must remember this. When he was made a little lower than the angels, he was a perfect man, and yet at the same time, perfect God. We mustn't imagine for one moment that he was part man and part God. He was full man and full God. All in one body. But in the first chapter, he is emphasizing his divinity. In the second chapter, he's emphasizing his humanity. And then he explains that the reason why he came into manhood and took upon him the form of a servant, meaning he was made a little lower than the angels, it was for the suffering of death. Now, just for the sake of reference, would you look at verse 14? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, what does this basically mean? Now, first of all, we must try to understand what God means by death. Now, what God means by death is certainly not annihilation. You say, well, how can you prove that? Because there is such an expression in the book of the Revelation as the second death. And if death was annihilation, then you could not possibly have a second death. The first would do it, wouldn't it? So you can see when God talks about death in Scripture, he has no idea of annihilation. What does he mean by death? He said to Adam in his innocency, the day that you sin, dying, you will die. In other words, the moment you take of the forbidden fruit, dying, you will die. For that is the literal interpretation. Now, what does it all mean? Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. So that when a person dies, if I may do this with the hymn book, it is the separation, the removal, of the inner man, his soul, from his physical body. So physical death is an act of separation. It is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, again, is an act of separation. It is the separation of the sinner from God. And therefore, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God. Eternal death simply means this, that if you die in your sins in a state of spiritual death, you are eternally separated from God, and that is an unbelievable tragedy. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he tasted death for every man. What does that fully mean? It simply means this, that he came in between God and man and bore sin so realistically that he actually tasted the separation of death. And what is eternal death? It is analyzed in the language of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when the Lord Jesus was totally abandoned before God, at that moment, he tasted death for every man. That's why, believer, you're never tasted. He's already tasted it. And when you have to die, it will be very sweet. But then, when you come to the 14th verse, he tells us that we have been emancipated from the power of death. Now, what does this mean? All the time we were in Adam, we were under the bondage of death. And we were under the fear of death. That is why in the Old Testament, even the believers, they had a terrible fear of death. Why? Because they could not fully contemplate the meaning of the cross. They just had a fragmentary picture of Calvary. But all those in Adam died. And the moment you were taken out of Adam and you were put in Christ, you were delivered once and for all from the fear of death. Why? Because on the cross he tasted death for every man and destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. Therefore you will never die. One dear old Baptist Christian, she was delightful. 92. She had lived a brilliant Christian life. And she was dying rapidly. And the Baptist minister was going to break the news that she was going to die and that she wouldn't live. The children wanted him to do it. So the young man, fresh from college, went into the room and he knew all the psychology. And then he said to the old saint, "Now you've lived a very long and useful life, yes. And you're going to meet your Lord, yes. And you're going to die." She says, "No." So he stood back. "So you're exempt from death?" "Yes." "Do you mean that?" "Definitely." "That you will never die?" "Never." And then there was a radiant smile and she said, "He tasted already my death. And I've already died in his death. I've been emancipated from the power of Satan. And I shall be more alive when I die than what I am now." The poor man just quietly said, "Would you commend me to the Lord?" You see, she gripped it. And oh, beloved, that is the great truth. That our great high priest is perfect God. He's perfect man. And everything that's against us, he has destroyed. And he's gone back to God's right hand. And he's there making intercession for us. Now, what we're going to learn tomorrow night is this. How to be linked up with that glorious priestly work, but more. How to enter into the rest of God and enjoy in our own souls the rest that he enjoys at God's right hand and to enjoy it upon this earth. And may God bring us into that rest in all its fullness. Let's pray. Father, we praise thee and bless thee for all thy goodness and all thy love to us. We would magnify and adore thee for our great high priest. We thank thee for his might and majesty and glory. We bless thee for his supreme love, being made a little lower than the angels. We thank thee for the mighty work that he did on the cross, not only dealing with our sins, but but tasting death for every man, and destroying him who had the power of death, even the devil. Oh, we praise thee, Lord, that we have been taken out of the clutches of Satan, and we have been put into the very family of Christ. We will bless thee, Lord, now that thou wilt never be satisfied until we, thy sons, are brought right into glory. And in the meanwhile, thou art praying for us, supporting us, strengthening us. And Lord, when thou dost complete a work in us, thou wilt do it unto absolute perfection. And so, Lord, with great confidence, we give ourselves to our great high priest, knowing that he that has begun the work in us will go on and finish it for his glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I've gone over time, brethren. You'll have to forgive me. But tomorrow night, it will not be so technical. We shall get right down to the place where the rubber meets the road, and we'll talk about the rest of God and our great high priest that's over the house of God. Trust it might be a blessing to us.